An aftershock is a smaller earthquake that occurs after the bigger earthquake. The crust of the earth adjusts to the displacement at the fault, and these repercussions can be unpredictable and dangerous. They can cause massive structural damage, often or sometimes even greater than the initial earthquake, just because the building is already vulnerable because of the first one. And I want to talk for a few minutes about what we could call relational aftershocks. Let me give you a couple examples. Here's one example of a relational aftershock. If you think of the earthquake as possibly the loss of a loved one, is that earth-shattering, shaking, loss of a loved one. But then the aftershocks are sometimes, the relational aftershocks are sometimes the way family members respond differently to the loss of a loved one. You know, like for some family members are not going to want anything to change. Like the room of the lost loved one needs to stay the same. Our home, our lifestyle, our everything has to stay the same. Others are going to feel very impulsive, like we need to sell everything, we need to move, we need to change everything, we need, you know, it's part of that different way of grieving. Some are not going to want to talk about the loss at all. And others are gonna need to talk about it, like daily, and talk about the loved one. And so that variety of response in and of itself are not aftershocks. It's how sometimes the variety of response it induces some family members to turn on other family members. That's why some marriages struggle after a couple might lose a child, because of that variety of responses. The aftershock sometimes relationally is even more devastating than the initial loss or earthquake, if you will. Let me give you another example. Another relational aftershock kind of thing. A family member is living a secret life of immorality or spending or something like that. And then all of a sudden, the secrecy becomes known. The person may be caught or just announces to the family, this is what I'm doing. And if you think of that as the earthquake, because that is, you know, devastating to the family. Where the aftershocks can occur is the way that family member who made that announcement or who was caught living this secret life, now, in order to justify the way they are living, they now begin manipulating other family members. You know, talking about who did what wrong to them and turning family members against one another, and the way some family members respond in keeping communication open and others don't feel like communicating. Do you know what I mean? And all of a sudden, that massive earthquake of revelation becomes even more devastating as family members begin turning on each other, not even the ones participating in the obvious sin, begin turning on each other because of the manipulation and the lies and the anger and the distrust that flows through the family. Does that make sense? That so it's an initial painful experience, but then the repercussions can be devastating. Well, what I want to do is tell you another example of an earthquake and aftershock that I believe will help us understand the backdrop. What we're doing is trying to introduce this letter of 2 Timothy as we begin this journey through this short letter over the next 3 months. If the earthquake was not so much an earthquake, but actually a fire that occurred on July 19, AD 64. It was a fire that burned through the city of Rome, destroying half of the city. Only 4 of the 14 wards of the city of Rome were undamaged. The fires raged for over a week and were propelled by strong winds and fed on dry wooden homes that were easily consumed. Fairly substantial rumors began to spread that Nero, who was the emperor at the time, had actually paid some men to begin the fire so that he could destroy the slums of the city and do his own version of urban renewal. Now, Nero was already extremely unpopular. He was a delusional leader. He had begun to reign at age 16. And he viewed himself as an accomplished musician, poet, and athlete. He never wore a garment twice. And he practically bankrupted Rome several times. Let me give you one example. When they were going through a particularly difficult time, people were starving. And a group of ships came into the harbor that people assumed was grain from Egypt in order to feed the starving people. They soon realized that it was not grain, it was sand that Nero had ordered from Egypt in order to fill his the stadiums where his wrestlers wrestled. He lived an opulent lifestyle while his people, in many cases, starved. He believed in marriage equality. He married 3 women, 1 man, and a eunuch. He was prone to fits of rage. He once kicked his pregnant mistress to death merely because he was displeased. And so as the rumors that Nero began this fire were spreading, he needed a scapegoat. And Christians were a soft target. Historian Finley Hooper, in his classic book, Roman Realities, writes, Nero did not create any prejudice against them, Christians. He simply exploited it. Tacitus, a Roman historian who was born 3 years after Nero began to reign, wrote, those who confessed to being Christians were at once arrested, but on their testimony, a great crowd of people were convicted, not so much on the charge of arson, but of hatred of the entire human race. So you could see the initial charge was, you Christians started this fire in Rome. But quickly realized that's just not going to go anywhere. So the charges began to be, you hate everyone. You are haters. Now, why were they described as haters? Because of their purity, their commitment to sexual purity and their view of marriage and things like that. And number one, and number two, they would not worship all the gods of Rome. And so they were viewed and charged as haters. They exclusively worshiped Jesus Christ as Lord, not Caesar, not Nero. So therefore, persecution began. At times, it was not always like this, but at times it was intense. Tacitus writes this, Christians were at times dressed in skins of wild beasts. They were torn to pieces by dogs or crucified or burned to death. When night came, they served as human torches to provide lights. So, if the fire in Rome and the following persecution could be described as kind of the earthquake, the aftershocks were the way Christians responded to this cataclysmic change. Now, most Christians, even if you read Finley Hooper, who is not writing as a Christian, most Christians responded with boldness, faith in Christ, and their death actually fanned the flames of the spread of Christianity. Actually, many Romans felt sympathetic for the Christians because they were being treated so unjustly. But there were some Christians who, or even people who had pretended to be Christians or claimed to be Christians, who when this persecution climate began to occur in Rome, and then it began to spread throughout the empire, they felt a need to pull back. And it's with that that we can begin to background, we can begin to understand what I would call, made up a new word this week, the atmosphere, F-E-A-R, of Rome during the time that 2 Timothy was being written. 2 Timothy was a letter that Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote to his young friend Timothy from prison in Rome shortly after the fire in Rome. The city was rank with fear. Christians were fearful of people finding out that they were a follower of Jesus because of the implications. And we don't have to look far in 2 Timothy to pick up on that atmosphere. Look at 2 Timothy 1, 7. Paul says to Timothy, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord," excuse me, "nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." If you skip down to verse 12, which is why I'm a preacher of the gospel, which is why I suffer as I do, "but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." And so, verse 15, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." So Paul's highlighting, and he's actually going to do this, at least two people are named in every chapter of 2 Timothy as being people who folded or ran away or denied under pressure. So it's obvious he's writing saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Verse 16, "In contrast to that, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day." Like, follow his example. He wasn't afraid. He didn't change who he claimed to be because of this atmosphere. Look over in chapter 4, verse 16. Gives another sense of what the climate was like. "At my first defense," that is when he was called to court, "no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me." See what Paul's saying? When the atmosphere changes from one of confidence to one of fear, it's really easy to be struck by that and to back down. You can see a big difference if we examine Paul's first imprisonment in Rome with his second imprisonment in Rome. The first one could be described as a house arrest. Acts 28:30 gives that example. He was there at his own expense. It was basically a rented house. Visits were welcomed. 28:30. He welcomed all who came to him. It was like a discipleship center. He was in prison. He couldn't leave, but he could welcome people and share the gospel freely. He was expecting release. Philippians 1. Philippians was written from that prison. He was expecting release. So it was very positive. "I'm going to come to you. I'm going to continue with you. I'm going to help you continue to grow and advance." That was the first imprisonment, which was around AD 60 to 62. Now he was released, most likely went to Asia, went to Spain, came back, was arrested again. But this time, his second imprisonment in Rome was very different. You can see that the tone is different. Chapter 2, verse 9, he was chained as a criminal. He's just chained. 1:16 and 4:16, and his visits were limited. The visits were limited and dangerous. Onesiphorus was commended because he was not ashamed to come and identify himself with Paul. He had to search earnestly for Paul. So it wasn't as easy or automatic. You couldn't just say, hey, I want to visit Paul. He had to, who knows? Maybe he posed as someone who he wasn't in order to get a chance to work his way into where Paul was imprisoned. Finally, he was expecting death. He was not expecting release. He was expecting death. The time of my departure has come, he said in chapter 4, verse 6. And actually, Paul was most likely martyred a few months after he wrote this letter. So we have in our hands a letter with which Paul wrote shortly before going to be with Jesus. That is a sobering, significant thing for us to learn from a man who was right on the edge of going to be with Jesus, who had followed Jesus in so many different persecutions, so many different trials, and had seen God do such marvelous things. He is now inviting us, and this is the message of 2 Timothy. He is inviting us to come. To come. Everything inside of us wants to go. Like go away. Move away from the heat. Move away from the claims of Christ. It will allow us to fit in. We won't be viewed as stupid. We won't endanger ourselves if we will just move away and be quiet and live like everyone else. And it'll be all okay. And this crazy man, Paul, is saying, no, 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 no. Come. Come, Timothy. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And come. What does he mean, come? He means at least three different aspects of come. Come, first of all, physically. Paul is literally saying, come to me, Timothy. He says it in chapter 4, verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon. Chapter 4, verse 21, do your best to come before winter. This isn't just a metaphorical thing. Come in your mind's eye. No. No, Timothy, pack your bags. Get my cloak. Grab some scrolls. Pick up some fast food and come, Timothy. Not just come physically, come relationally. When he's saying come, Paul knows what that means. It's not just a geographical thing. It is also deeply relational, and that word doesn't even capture it. It's what he says in chapter 1, verse 8, share in suffering. Come in the sense of lock arms with me, Timothy. Let's do this. Together. Yeah, but you're going to be killed. You're going to die for Christ. You're going to suffer. Come. Come, Timothy. Everything inside of you wants to run, wants to move away. But come and share with me in this suffering. Like Onesiphorus, don't be ashamed of my chains. Do you understand what's happening here? This is what I mean by the earthquake. The earthquake is the persecution that followed the fire of Rome. But that's not what Paul is even concerned about. Do you notice anything in 2 Timothy, him saying, those nasty Romans, those vile pagans persecuting us? No, for Paul, that was normal. Like the Romans are doing what Romans do. Like That's normal. That's to be expected. He actually said in chapter 3, verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You can't follow a crucified Savior and never expect opposition. If you do, you might be following an Americanized version of Jesus, but not the real Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So for Paul, the shock was not the persecution. That was part of his job description. The aftershock and the thing that he is most concerned about in this letter is the response of the Christians. That some would see the persecution as God forsaking them, or God failing them, or something wrong with them, or something they need to run from. And that's what he goes after. It's the aftershock, not the earthquake. It's the way Christians think and respond to one another, running from one another, viewing people like Paul, who are standing for truth, as the enemy, rather than sharing in the suffering. And so that's why this third piece is so important. Third invitation, third aspect of the same invitation. Come physically, come relationally. Let's lock arms and do this together. But thirdly, come theologically. And by that, I don't just mean head knowledge. I'm talking about, like verse 8 says, 1:8, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Like, the reason we are suffering is not because misery likes company. Not because I want to do something crazy. That's not it. It's because of the gospel. Like, this good news of Jesus Christ that we are coming to. It's Jesus saying, come follow me. The life I lived with all the suffering, dying, buried, rising, is the shape of your life will be gospel-like. Like, there will be down times, burial times, rising times. But we follow a crucified, risen Savior. And this is why Paul begins the book the way he does. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Like, that's who we are. And it's by the will of God. This isn't something I invented or is a Roman thing or an American thing, a Middle Eastern thing. This is God's will. According to the promise, this isn't something new. This is something you can trace all the way back to the beginning of creation, all the way to the fall, to the call of Abraham, all that we've been studying, that through you I will bless all nations, all peoples. This is that promise being fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So therefore, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, come to this life that is in Christ Jesus. You don't want to live a life that ends when you die. And you don't want to live a life that is consumed with lies, empty promises of advertisements on TV that you believe that's finally going to make me happy. If I can just get that, own that, wear that, have that, accumulate that, then somehow I'm going to have life. He says, no, there is no ultimate life in those things. This is the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the life I've called you to. And he continues to elaborate this, what this life is in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Notice that is not just about Paul. He saved us. He called us to a holy calling. And it's not because of our works. It is not because the forests are particularly spiritual people that they're going to Bangladesh. Or the Hendricks who are going to Oman in a few hours or getting on a plane. It's not because they're a different kind of person. Or any of us who are sharing Christ with our friends and neighbors and following Jesus. It's because He saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Like, this isn't just a plan that came about recently. This is the life of Christ that He is calling us to. And that emphasis of in Christ Jesus is all throughout the book. In Christ Jesus. And he shows a contrast between that life of in Christ Jesus, which is full of the life and the love of Jesus, with the lies of this world. Let me just show you one example of this. Chapter 3. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Hello. For people will become, and he among other things, he uses five different words for love, or connected with love. People will be self-lovers. People will be money lovers. Skip down to the end of verse 3. People will be not loving good people. Like that literally is not good lovers. Loving not good. Verse 4, halfway down, pleasure lovers. And the end, God lovers. So who are we? Well, if we are living a life in Christ Jesus, we have been loved by God. Proven on the cross. And He calls us away from that bondage to all these other kinds of love. So therefore, as He talks about in chapter 4, we love His appearing more than we love this world system. As Demas, who forsook Paul because he loved this world system. So today, Paul is with the Lord. He has finished his course. He has run his race. He has kept the faith. And now, his invitation that he wrote 2,000 years ago is still echoing through the ages, inspired as the Word of God to us, saying the same thing as to Timothy, come. Like, come. So what does that look like for us today? Well, let's talk about the atmosphere of today in America. There are many, as I talk to American Christians, there are many who have fear. They've seen cataclysmic changes occur really fast. Not the same as in Rome, but some feel similar. Here's a couple examples of fast changes. 2002, same-sex marriage was illegal in every state in the United States. So you're thinking, okay, it's illegal. Now, 2015, it's not only legal, but in many ways, opposing it is illegal. Like, it's actually, if you don't completely agree with it, it's illegal. So it's actually just 180 degrees flipped in such a short period. 1996, President Clinton signed DOMA, Defense of Marriage Act, as law. 1996, 17 years later, he celebrated the flipping of DOMA. So now, one moment, you have a president, the same man, signing, saying, this is right. And a few years later, that is criminal to hold the position he just held. That's dizzying. Like, that kind of moral change. And there's been no new scientific discovery. There's actually been no solid intellectual debate or discussion. There's no new clear definition of what marriage is since it is now being redefined. None. Nobody wants to talk about that. You're not allowed to talk about that because if you are, just like in Rome, you're a hater. You must hate these people. There's no other motive. You must be a hater. So CEOs, in the last year or two, CEO forced to resign, not because he was unkind, but merely because of his convictions. Fire chief, removed from office. Military chaplains, mandated not to teach a biblical theology of marriage. Christian companies being boycotted. Christian leaders like Louis Giglio being uninvited to the 2012 presidential inauguration program simply because of his convictions. Last October, five Houston pastors ordered by the mayor to turn over all their sermons and emails on sexuality or go to jail. Now, in that case, there was a national outcry, which kind of tells you where things are right now. Pastors and churches are still allowed to do what we're doing today. But we're only about two circles from there, and circle by circle, things are changing. Christian institutions, since the Supreme Court ruling, I know of at least three so-called Christian universities that have changed their stance on marriage already. Though that's the aftershock. Do you have that feeling? You can have the earthquake, but then you're going to watch Christians all of a sudden saying, well, I know someone, I love someone, and I hear you. So therefore, what the Bible says must be unclear or outdated. Got to find another way. Bakers, photographers, DJs, florists are being forced, as if in a Muslim country, to either deny their faith or lose their job. Now, is this persecution? We have to be careful, because I'm fearful, I'm sure, as many of you, as American Christians taking on a victim mindset. You know, and every time we're offended, that's persecution. But here's a good definition of persecution. Jeffrey Bromley writes, persecution is the suffering or pressure, mental, moral, or physical, which authorities, individuals, or crowds inflict on others, especially for opinions or beliefs, with a view to their subjection by recantation, silencing, or, as a last resort, execution. Now, all of us agree the last resort, execution, that's persecution. One of the reasons I think we're slow to describe what's happening today as potential or actual persecution is because many of us know what our brothers and sisters have experienced around the world, and what we're experiencing today does not compare yet. So that kind of tension, I think, is healthy. We should not be quick to whine, complain, shake our fists. We should be slow, like Paul in 2 Timothy. He wasn't going after the Romans. But he was exhorting his brothers and sisters. Like, how are we going to respond? Are we aware of this social marginalization that is occurring through smearing, silencing, removing, and that should not shock us, but we should be well aware of that kind of pressure, because the biggest shock is the aftershock. As Andre, I never remember how to pronounce her name, Sue Peterson, wrote just a week or two ago, renouncing, this is really important, renouncing old policy is not happening by reasoned argument anymore. But in the manner of people running from a theater at the cry of fire, there is a fear not only of personally having the wrong view, but of being seen in a photo with someone having the wrong view. Loyalty is gone, for your friend may be politically contagious, or may become so any moment with a thoughtless word that deviates 1 millimeter from accepted truth of the hour. You could actually say truth of the moment, because it's changing so fast. Do you see that? That's significant. Fear and disloyalty often travel together. And this is why Paul is saying, come, Timothy, don't leave me hanging. Like, we're in this together, and we're not just fighting for a particular morality. I mean, we're fighting for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we're not fighting flesh and blood either. So come. One of the dangers I see in America, especially American young American evangelicals, is they've watched or read or heard about 10, 20 years ago, the moral majority, often described as the radical right. You know, and they saw that, what felt like, you know, anger, hatred, politicizing the gospel, and they're just like, ooh, that doesn't sound spiritual. And in many ways, they've rightly observed a lot of wrong attitudes. But what they've done is they've run from that and run all the way from moral majority to moral passivity. Like our response is going to be just blend in and point out what everybody's doing wrong, but not do anything. And that's a very dangerous position. And this is where I think 2 Timothy can really help us. Because he's not inviting us to shake our fists, but he's not inviting us to fold our hands either. Like there's a real Christian response. The opposition that is occurring in our country, I think, is really good for the church. What you're going to see is a burning away of churchianity. The masses of people who say, I'm a Christian because it helps my business or makes me look a little better in society, those days are disappearing. Like, to be a follower of Jesus is actually going to mean something in the future. And so, how do we apply this? Same thing. Three things. Come physically. Come physically. There's going to be an increased pressure in the years to come to scatter, to float in and out of Christian community when it's convenient, when it's safe, when it's beneficial, when it's cool. And I want to admonish you with Timothy. We're going to hear the word to Timothy from Paul. Come. Like, for him, I know it's different. Come to him in prison. But I think we can apply that. Come together as Christians. Don't scatter. Like, that means gather on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. Gather with God's people. That means gather in a shepherding group. Hold each other accountable. Christians at work are not just gathering to complain about our country. They're gathering to pray, gathering to encourage, gathering to share. That gather, come physically. Secondly, come relationally. And by that, I mean the same thing Paul meant. Come suffer with me. And we can do this a number of different ways. One is we've tried over the last couple decades to identify with the persecuted church around the world through offerings, through visits, through prayers. We don't, like Paul, or the author of Hebrews said in Hebrews 13:3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. Talking about Christians who are suffering. Basically, you could summarize this way. Stand with those who stand. Stand with those who stand. Paul was standing, and there was a temptation for people to slip away. Like, Paul, grateful for you. Hope it goes well. Paul said, no, come on. I know this is a little example, but a couple weeks ago when Piedmont Women's Center was having a press release and they called the church and said, you know, Peter, Joel, will you come? And it was like a no-brainer. We're there. We're going to stand with those who stand for the most vulnerable. Those who stand for those who don't have a voice. Those who are protecting the weak and the vulnerable. We want to stand with them. Another way we can stand with those as racism seems to actually be increasing across our country. I love what these two police officers did. You may have seen this picture. His life matters. His life matters. Like, and when they were interviewed, one of them talked about how it's their being Christians that drives their opposition to any form of devaluing anyone for any reason. There is no room in the Christian community for any kind of prejudice or racism. We are one in Jesus Christ. And Christians ought to lead. We ought to lead with that as being part of standing with those who stand. Every life matters. Let me just say a word, because I know some of you teenagers are about to plunge into the beloved school this week. Yes, I can see the thirst for knowledge in your eyes. Chomping at the bit. Teach me. And as you go to school, I know we're blessed in our church. We have homeschoolers, Christian schoolers, public schoolers, and the Bible doesn't say you, if you're a Christian parent, you have to educate this way. But wherever God calls you, in your community, in your neighborhood, at your public school, at your Christian school, wherever you are, stand. Stand. That means, like my kids tell me, if you go through public school and you're just kind of like, let's see how it goes, it's not going to go well. That doesn't mean you have to be a self-righteous jerk. I'm not talking about that. But you need to nail down who you are in Christ and not be afraid to say so. And to do it together. This is one of the reasons Tim gathers with our young people on Tuesday morning at McDonald's to pray. It's just, we're together in this, guys. We're praying for one another as we go off to our mission field in school. And I know for some of you, that's college, grad school, wherever. Stand, stand. And I just have to, I'll just touch on this, but we're going to see in 2 Timothy, this is not always obvious and easy to do. Particularly because of those aftershocks, there will be so-called Christians who will modify what they believe the Word of God is saying in order to fit into the culture. The same thing happened in Rome. The same thing is happening today. That's why Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Like, there are going to be churches that actually custom design their teaching to accommodate the shifting morality of our day. We've seen it all across our country. We see it right here in our community. 2 weeks ago, First Baptist Church was featured. First Baptist of Greenville. One Church's Journey. First Baptist congregation finds its own way in same-sex marriage debate. And when I read that, I'm like, really? Finds its own way? That's a dead fish floating downstream. Everybody's taking that way. Guy grew up in a liberal church in New England 50 years ago. No. And they took that position. That might have been find its own way because they denied the Bible. But you can't say that today. Everybody's taken that way. The Supreme Court just announced that. So are we willing as Christians to be crazy enough to believe what Jesus said when he defined marriage very specifically as one man, one woman, one flesh, period? Like, I know that's crazy. And we need to be able to tell our lost friends, we know that's crazy. We also believe our Savior was dead and now is alive. That's even more crazy. If you think we're crazy, we got other things to tell you about. Like, just let's go there first. We have to know that. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying, try to modify what you believe in order to fit into the current winds of the day. If you do that, you're constantly going to be flipping, like many of our leaders. There is such a thing as moral heresy. And Christians need to be clear about that, not just theological heresy. And that's the final one. Come theologically. Come into the life that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Do you know his voice? Do you follow him? Say, I don't know. There's a lot of voices out there. That's why Paul said all scripture is inspired by God in 2 Timothy. That's why he says, when the winds of change and there's a cacophony of voices and everybody's screaming different things, and I know a friend and they say on Facebook, and I heard this story and it was moving, you better know what you believe in the Word of God or you will be all over the place. Come in to the life that is in Christ Jesus. And that's why Paul said to Timothy, preach the word, follow sound words, rightly handle the word of life, truth, study the inspired scripture. We, as followers of Jesus, reject two things: accommodation and isolation. Accommodation, trying to blend in to make it safer. Isolation, pulling back, bunkering up. Nobody says this better, besides the word, than Russell Moore. So in conclusion, listen to what he writes. A Christianity that is without friction, that is a Christianity that tries to accommodate in the culture, is a Christianity that dies. Such religion absorbs the ambient culture until it is indistinguishable from it, until eventually a culture asks what the point is of the whole thing. Like, why do we need you? You're just like us. And you're going to watch. Many churches are going to begin to do that. Echo the voice of the day. A Christianity that is walled off from the culture around it is a Christianity that dies. So, secondly, not only accommodation, but also isolation will lead to death. The gospel we have received is a missionary gospel, one that must connect to those on the outside in order to have life. Our call is to an engaged alienation. What? In, not of. You see that? We are engaged. Like, we're not pulling back. We're not shrinking back. We're not checking out. We're not going to sit on the sidelines, on the bench, get off the bench, get in the game, out of the shadows. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Engaged alienation. A Christianity that preserves the distinctiveness of our gospel while not retreating from our callings as neighbors and friends and citizens. Jesus, you were not ashamed to identify as our brothers, our brother. You identified with our sin on the cross. You took what we deserved. When you were mocked and beaten and told, if you're the Son of God, come down, you didn't escape, you didn't disappear, you didn't even zap the Roman soldiers. You bore what we deserved so that we could be in you, follow you, know you, live in your love. And so as we take this journey through the letter to Timothy over the next couple months, and we know, Lord, we have fears, we have uncertainties, we're not sure what all this means. We don't want to fall off the cliff on either side. We pray that your Spirit would teach us and draw us in. And Lord, for some who don't know you, this is a hard word. We pray, Lord, you draw them to yourself. There is no life like the life in you. We want that for everyone. So hear our cry. For your glory alone, in Jesus' name, amen.